And I invite you to turn with me now to Joshua chapter 13 as you're looking at our order of service there. You see that it's chapters 13 through 19. We won't be reading every verse. We're going to sort of pick out key points of the narrative there in just a moment. But just to remind you where we've been over the last several weeks in Joshua, we've seen God's people enter the land and win battle after battle as God gives them the victory. And you may have already skimmed over these seven chapters listed here for tonight and noticed that what they consist of is mainly geographical descriptions of the different portions of Canaan and how they're allotted to each of the tribes and some of the issues involved in that. It's about the division of the land. And again, that's where that handout comes in if you want one of those. It gives you that breakdown of the land. Again, you probably have that in the back of your Bibles as well. We may make a little reference to that. But I really want to answer, even before we delve into these chapters, answer a question before we begin. What is the value to us today of hearing a text like this? What's the value of attempting to preach these texts with all these strange names and places? And obviously, we can't do justice to all these chapters tonight. But there are a couple of reasons why we consider chapters like this that we're considering tonight. And the first reason why we study and labor to explain and apply any text, even like the one we looked at this morning in 1 Peter, is because these chapters are God-breathed. All the words of Scripture are inspired, and therefore they are profitable. The second reason why we will consider this text is we are deeply committed to this premise. It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. God didn't include anything extra. And so we want to dig into this large context, if you will, here, Joshua 13 through 19. And again, as I said, not able to do justice to it tonight. We'll have to come back, consider all the place names and the history of those places and how they connect to different events and redemptive history. But get the big picture tonight from chapters 13 to 19, pulling out just a few key points. Let's pray first, and then we'll read some of those key sections, and I'll let you know where we are as we jump through these chapters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us now as we come to your word that we might see Christ, that we might be receptive to this word, that we would hear it, even a passage like this, with joy. Just the understanding that you have preserved this word for us is an amazing gift. Guide us by your word and by your spirit. Father, help us to understand what you're teaching us here, that our hearts and minds would be open, and that we would know you and your ways more, even through these sections of Joshua. We ask you to bless that to us tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you may remain seated because we have a little bit of jumping around, and it might be easier just to turn in your Bibles that way for a reading tonight. And we begin in chapter 13 at verse 1. So Joshua 13, I'll begin reading at verse 1, and then we're going to skip to verse 6. Joshua chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed." Verse 6. All the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon, as far as the brook of Mizrepath, and all the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. With the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them. Then at the end of that chapter, verse 33, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. Chapter 14, beginning verse 5. As the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh, Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh, Barnea, to spy out the land. and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. Now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. Chapter 15, verse 63. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Chapter 16, verse 9 and 10. The separate cities for the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. But the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. Chapter 17, verse 12. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Continue verse 14. Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now? So Joshua answered them, if you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. But the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth Shean and its towns and those who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, the Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. Chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Pick out from among you three men of each tribe, and I will send them. They shall rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. And they shall divide it into seven parts. Judah shall remain in their territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall remain in their territory on the north. You shall therefore survey the land in seven parts. Bring the survey here to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. Then the men arose to go away, and Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, go, walk through the land, survey it, and come back to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So the men went, passed through the land, and wrote the survey in a book in seven parts by cities, and they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh. Then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. Chapter 19, verse 49. When they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun, According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim. And he built the city and dwelt in it. These were the inheritances which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they made an end of dividing the country. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The first point we want to make takes us back to chapter 13, verse 1. Presents us with a paradigm for our elderly saints, if you will. I'll look at chapter 13, verse 1 of Joshua. Already there, we see something very powerful that applies to some in this room right now and will apply to all of us eventually. There we read, Joshua is old, advanced in years. And by the way, we can piece together from the surrounding context, the history, the years that have passed since they've entered the land, that Joshua is about 100. So take comfort in that Joshua is older than anybody here in this room at this point. And it's the Lord who says to him, you're old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. And so God says, you're old, you're advanced in years, and I've got work for you to do. Here's your marching orders. He acknowledges his agedness, his frailty, but not to excuse him from godly service. God comes to him at the age of about 100 and gives Joshua a new assignment. Now, we might have excused Joshua if he said, Lord, you know, I've been laboring faithfully now for over 60 years. I fought all day against the Amalekites. I accompanied Moses up on Sinai. I spied out the land, the promised land, faithfully, brought back a faithful report. I wandered with God's people in the desert for 40 years. And for these last 20 years, I've fought Jericho and Ai and city after city and confederation after confederation, kings and nations. I've been covered with administrative concerns and military concerns and spiritual concerns. I think it's time to retire. The Lord says, absolutely not. The Lord comes to him and gives him, verses 6 and 7, more duties and new service. And God tells him what his job is now. Therefore, divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. God is giving this almost 100-year-old man new leadership duties. This might sound a little strange to us because one of the more worldly ideas that's crept into American evangelicalism in the 20th, 21st century is the idea of spiritual retirement. The notion of, you know, we serve the Lord, teaching Sunday school classes, cleaning up the rooms, keeping the nursery, you maybe served as a deacon, but then we feel we've earned a stage of inactivity and no responsibility in the house of God. As though we've arrived at a stage in the Church of Jesus Christ where I don't need to exercise my gifts anymore. I've reached a point in life where I've outgrown service to God. I'm beyond all this church life, church family stuff. Of course, that's not a biblical paradigm, is it? And we wouldn't want to say that. But we can act that way. We can think that way. And so I want to speak to fathers and mothers in the faith for just a moment. The notion of spiritual retirement, let's just say you're not going to find it in the Bible. You're going to find things like Joshua at about 100. But there's no role models, no examples of that. It's not the will of God for your life in the church of God. Paul writes about that direction, that motivation, saying he's forgetting those things that are behind and he's pressing forward, pressing on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul knew only one direction forward until the moment of death. That's how God's directing Joshua here. Just because you're almost 100 years old, you're still breathing, you've still got gifts, you've got wisdom, you've got maturity, and God tells him, so I've got new work for you. Psalm 92, this psalm for the Sabbath, Psalm 92 tells us about the righteous man as he enters his graying years. And we have these kind of questions, and we wonder if we are of any use in the kingdom of God anymore. And it answers those questions. Will the older man, the older woman, just sit down on the spiritual sidelines, be of no use? Psalm 92, verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Here it is. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Do you see what promise the psalmist gives to the righteous? When you're old, he says, you don't have to turn bitter. You don't have to turn inward. You don't have to feel useless or feel like a burden. He said it's actually a time for spiritual flourishing and freshness. It's a time for sharing wisdom and teaching the next generation. And we find that continued in the New Testament, for example, in places like Titus 2, where the older women are commanded to be busy about teaching the younger women in the church. The nature of your work will change. But look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 92, 15. He says this of the older saints. They're still bearing fruit. They're still flourishing. They still want to talk about God's uprightness and his righteousness. So then, in that perspective, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that God comes to Joshua and says, I've got some new work for you to do. I've got fruit for you to bear yet. Fathers and mothers in the faith, you have wisdom. You have gifts. You have the Holy Spirit. So don't put yourself on the shelf. Mortify that worldly model that would say you can spend the next 20, 30 years, sitting on your hands, watching Fox News. This is the time to flourish in the house of God. The time when you're guiding younger families with wisdom, when you're serving, and you even have even perhaps more time to do some of that. And what Joshua presents with us here is a biblical model for senior citizens to be busy in the kingdom of God. That's what he presents to us. And now, look at the details of this division in Joshua 14. So we're skipping to chapter 14. Joshua's duties are now mostly administrative, less of the sword wielding. But it's a great undertaking nevertheless, and an important one. And that is to divide up a whole country. You can see that on your handout there, how that's divided up, that handout, the map. Joshua's involved for months and months in this process. And the system for assigning these territories is given in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14. These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and the half-tribe. So here's what happened. Joshua, the administrative, political leader, kind of standing in that place of Moses at this point, and he sits down with Eleazar, the high priest, the spiritual leader, and then elders, representatives from each of these tribes, each of the nine and a half remaining tribes. And as they got together, look at verses 1 and 2, they cast lots. Now, this isn't leaving something to chance. That's kind of how we think of these sort of things, rolling the die or something. In fact, though, it's the exact opposite. Because Solomon will later write in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every return is of the Lord. And they knew that God was ordaining the casting of the lot in determining the land divisions. They realized this is how God wanted them to divide things up. It wasn't by luck. It was the sovereign hand of God at work through this process. And by doing this, it's also evident the leaders aren't playing favorites or any of that kind of thing. Now, 2.5 tribes, as we saw in a couple places in our reading, had already staked out their boundaries on the eastern side of the Jordan before they'd even crossed the Jordan River. Remember that? Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. You know, they decided that land was good enough for them, was better for raising cattle. Moses had agreed to that in Numbers 32, to let them stay there, but with one proviso, that they had to always send their armies to help in the battles when any time the other 9.5 tribes needed help conquering the Canaanites. The next tribes to be settled were Judah in the south, see that there, Ephraim in the center, and the other half of Manasseh in the north. So now 5 tribes have their land, some on the east of Jordan, some there in the promised land. After these tribes are now in the land and settled, Joshua moves sort of the spiritual center focus of Israel's life to the tabernacle in Shiloh. And so you see Shiloh there. It's kind of in the middle of the land. And chapter 18, verse 1 tells us that, and it's centrally located. It's convenient for all the tribes. Shiloh will be the center and hub of the life of Israel for the next 400 years. Until at that point, David comes along, and David will move it all where? To Jerusalem. Just a little further south, to Jerusalem. Time has passed at this point. 7 tribes still need to claim their inheritance that's been marked out for them. Apparently, these seven remaining tribes are slow to respond to taking the land because of the challenge that still exists of fighting the remaining Canaanites. So Joshua reinvigorates and institutes a new system for allocating the land. In chapter 18, verse 2, we read there, remained among the children of Israel, these seven tribes who had not yet received their inheritance. So Joshua says to them, listen, take some men, three men from each tribe. So 21 men are to go out on this mission, and they're to go through the remaining land, and they are to survey it, list out the landmarks, the cities, and descriptions on all that, take a good survey, bring it back to Joshua at Shiloh, and he'll cast lots again for this. And as Joshua is very involved in all these details of dividing up the land, what we're witnessing is his, once again, a characteristic of him, we're witnessing his obedience. This is a mantra that marks Joshua's life. We've said it over and over again, even as we start really after tonight, nearing the end of the book. We'll see this continues to be a mark of Joshua. Joshua's passion is to be obedient, to obey orders. We might think of it that way as a commander, but he's faithful to the end. He's a picture in that way of his namesake, the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus, Yeshua, who will come, the greater Joshua who comes to always do the will of the Father. So what do we see the lesser Joshua doing? God comes and tells him, even as an old man, to get busy about this administrative task, and he does. Joshua never outgrows obedience, even in his old age. And then look at what Joshua does. He divides the land up for these people before they possess it. He calls them then to faithfulness, chapters 14 and 19. That's a key element of those chapters, to go and possess what's already been marked out for them and what God has promised to give them. Take it. Go take it. Finish well. Do the next thing. They were informed of the exact section to which they've been given divine title. They're supposed to go there, push out the remaining Canaanites, and conquer it. Joshua's calling them to faithfulness. God's given you this land. He'll empower you. Go exercise faith. Trust God's word. Trust his promises. Take it. But a problem sets in Israel. And you noted it in our reading there. Let's call it laziness. Let's call it a stagnant faith. Look back at Joshua 13:13, where we see an ominous note that gets repeated. And of course, this is the plague upon Israel for hundreds of years following. It's a story of Judges. We read these words. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites till this day. Israel is not demonstrating complete follow-through in the destruction of all their enemies as God commanded. Israel's in the land. They've conquered, by and large, the Canaanites. They're certainly subjected them. But they're allowing Canaanites to remain at the fringes. And this becomes a refrain. And consider how deep this problem is. Joshua 15:63, same thing. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Israel could not drive them out. These are a Canaanite tribe, but the Jebusites, this Canaanite tribe, dwelt with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. There's more. In the next chapter, 16, verse 10. They did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. Chapter 17, 12. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. We see Israel's coming to the land. It's been 20 years of battle. They're dominant. But still, at every direction you turn, there's a pocket of Canaanites in every region of the promised land. And this brings Joshua's pointed rebuke in chapter 18, verse 3. Joshua says to the nation of Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? He's rebuking them. Just about every tribe fails in this area. It's a national rebuke. It's a rebuke to all the people of God that they're allowing the enemy to remain in the land contrary to the Lord's clear instruction. It's stark disobedience. Now, we know why Joshua is saying this And I'm sure he communicated this very plainly to them, because remember, in their canon of scripture, it's very short at this period, just six books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then possibly, what's the other one? Job. And Joshua lived through Deuteronomy. He knew that book. And so he remembers the warning in Deuteronomy 7 before they ever go into the land of Canaan, the promised land. Israel is given this word about what's going to happen if they don't clear out the Canaanites from the land. This is what God had told them. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son or take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. The anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them, destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. That's pretty clear. A little clearer than our passage this morning for interpretation. Biblical religion thinks about generations, about children, and our children's children. God thinks about households and generations. His covenant promises are for our children to 1,000 generations, we're told in Deuteronomy. But what happens? It's just a few Canaanites here and there. Yeah, they're not really hurting anybody. It's cheap labor. And soon, Canaanites are popping up everywhere. For a while, they'd engaged in this war of total extermination. But then they cheat a little here, take an exception there, reinterpret the word for a more modern time. And we look at this and we want to shout to the people in the text, don't leave one Canaanite standing. Deuteronomy 7. They'll be your downfall. You'll be in idolatry. You'll bring down the wrath of God upon you, which is exactly what happens. How can you do this, Israel? How can you let the word of God fall to the ground and not follow through and be faithful? It's a staggering neglect. That's what Joshua says in verse 3. How long will you neglect your duty? And we look at this and we shake our finger at them and we scold them until we realize we do the exact same thing. Haven't we been given the promise and the victory in Christ? And yet at the same time, we're told to mortify the flesh, to put it to death. Are we taking great pains to put to death every lust, every sinful way, every evil practice? No, there's over there in that corner of our heart, we like to keep behind locked, closed doors. We still have that pet sin, not recognizing that they may very well be our undoing. That's why we have repeated admonitions like Galatians 6, 2 Timothy 3, to not grow weary in well-doing. And now notice the way Joshua confronts this laziness and breakdown of obedience. Joshua 18:3, again, this is a huge issue for those who would lead in the church, who would lead in their families, who would give spiritual guidance in their families, in their homes, in the church. Look what Joshua does. He confronts, he rebukes, he admonishes, and he says, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? No debate, no dispute, no compromise. He immediately says, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to see that this nation reengages in obedience. It's a call to national obedience. It's a call for the people of God to be faithful. When it's pointed out to Joshua that there are tribes that haven't entered in and taken their land, and yet there's toleration of the Canaanites, Joshua says, we've got to do something about it now. And he leads. And he immediately sets them about their duty. And look at Joshua 17:14. The tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, these are the descendants of Joseph. You remember that story. They see the land that they've been given. They come to Joshua and they do something very typical of the Israelites. They complain about it. No thank yous. You don't hear a lot of thank yous. Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people? inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now. These two tribes are saying, Joshua, you know, we're a pretty big deal. We're a huge tribe. We deserve a lot more than this. So analyze your issue. Complaining, dissatisfaction, discontentment, right? Grumbling. And this is when leadership is tried. Remember what these tribes are arguing with. The lot has been cast. That's how we know what the boundaries of their territory are. They're shaking their fist at the sovereign providence of God. And what they're saying is, we don't like the sovereignty of God at this moment. We don't like his providence. We don't like the way he's engineering the circumstances of our lives. It can't possibly be for my good and his glory, because I want more. I want more. Joshua, you need to overrule the Lord's providence. You need to recognize our superiority, our greatness. And maybe they even wanted to play on Joshua's family loyalty a little bit, because maybe you remember Joshua is of the tribe of Ephraim. So maybe they're saying, come on, Joshua, we're family. Joshua refuses to hear them. He essentially says in verse 15 of chapter 17, if you're such a great people, then go clear the forest and conquer them. Conquer the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. You see what Joshua is saying? He's saying, go up and clear out all the forest land you want in the region. If you're a great nation, if you're such a great tribe, like you say, you'll have plenty of land. Steward the land that's been given you. You'll have plenty of land. And they respond with what really I think is going on here. But there's Canaanites in the land, and they have chariots of iron. They're saying, Joshua, but can't you find us a really big chunk of land away from the Canaanites without any challenges, without any difficulty? Everything's just ready to go. We don't want to have to work for any of it. Then look at how Joshua speaks to the house of Joseph. This is his family, remember. The tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, chapter 17, 17. You're a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it's wooded, you shall cut it down. Its furthest extent shall be yours. You shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. And so notice carefully how Joshua adjudicates. He says, I'm giving you this land. It is your land. And you are going to go in. And you're going to cut down the trees. And you're going to take over it. And you're going to whoop all the Canaanites. And he doesn't negotiate with them. This is what's happening, in other words. This is the plan. He doesn't debate. He doesn't have any sympathy for their whining. And he reveals through the course of it, essentially there are two problems. There are two problems. Lack of contentment with what God has sovereignly given them. And lack of faith. Those are their two main problems. After all they have seen, don't they believe that God can overcome some Canaanite armies? Joshua is saying, your problem is you're discontent and you don't believe. So gain contentment and believe the promises of God. Gain contentment, believe the promises of God. You know, our problems are almost never a lack of gifts and ability. And we blame those things a lot. We focus on those things a lot. But they truly are almost never the problem, lack of gifts and ability. Our problems are usually the same as these tribes, coming from discontentment, from lack of faith, from laziness. You know, if I just had a few more gifts, God, if you could give me more financial resources and a lot of real estate, I could really, and no difficult circumstances either, I could really do a lot for the kingdom of God. No, you need to step out in faithful obedience, use the gifts God has given you. Let me bring in an example here. This might help us. This might help us. I think sometimes we need examples. And I'm sure you know the story of Johnny, Erickson, Tata. You can ask Rachel about Johnny's impact on her from a young age. But Johnny was paralyzed in a diving accident at 17. I think you know the story. She's been a quadriplegic ever since. Every one of her bodily functions has to be taken care of by assistance, by somebody else. 60 years in a wheelchair. Yet she's taken her what the world would estimate as meager abilities. And she paints beautifully. She sings. She writes books. She has a worldwide mercy ministry. She's a faithful member of her church. But not long ago, she is being interviewed and testifying to the entire world that God has richly blessed her. And you really will never hear a word of complaint from her. But if there was ever anybody who could say, Lord, you haven't given me enough. In fact, you've taken away my gifts. You've taken away all that I had. Here's what she said about that when asked about those gifts. I have a heart. I can trust God with it. I have a mouth. I can praise God with it. I can grip my paintbrush with my teeth. I can dictate books to my assistants. And then here's her assessment. I'll take the many gifts God has given, and I'll use them for his glory. That's just a shift in perspective that changes everything. Joshua is saying to his countrymen, you're complaining because God is just giving you the raw material and his covenant word instead of handing it over to you on a silver platter all done and dusted. And what Joshua says is, take the gifts you have and conquer in Christ's name. How many of us have complained, been discontent, doubted, not believed the promises of God? Said, Lord, if you just do more for me, then I could really make an impact for the kingdom. God's given you his word. He's given you the Spirit. He's given you every spiritual gift in Christ Jesus. He's given you a mouth that can testify, a heart that can trust in God, feet that can serve. Don't be discontent with your lot. Be busy with the gifts God has given you today. And I want us to close by seeing something that's been running beneath the surface of this whole section, 13 through 19. God's been saying, leading up to this, and then here it is. We've come to it now. God's been saying chapter after chapter, I promised to give you a land. I promised to give you stability and a home prepared for you. My people will not always be a wandering people. There is a promised land. And I'm keeping my promise. All that's going on here, right? You hear the, and in that, do you hear the echo of your hope? You know, it's way back in Genesis 12, God had promised this land. you're looking at the map there. Promised this piece of ground to Abraham's descendants. Promise that to Abraham. And what do we see as we open this text? This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah, according to their families, according to their cities, and the limits of the tribes, and all of that. And you have the listing of dozens of cities. What is all this that seems so obscure and ancient to us? What is all this? God is saying, remember, I promised your great-great-grandfather Abraham that I would give you this land, and here it is. I'm following through. I've kept my word, city by city, plot by plot, boundary by boundary. That's really what Joshua 13 through 19 is all about. It's a record of God keeping his promises. It's a record of God keeping his promises. Every inch of ground, he's keeping his word. And you and I have great and precious promises too, just like the children of Abraham. The promise that God has made to us is not that we'll be floating around someday in a spiritual ether, but that we will be in resurrected, glorified bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. God has promised that our feet will walk in the new heavens and the new earth in a body that is raised up just like Christ and will walk on ground that is owned by God and will glorify him and will have a sense of place where we belong forever and ever. It's home. It's home at last. And you remember those echoes as John tries to get at that in Revelation 21 as he sees this vision. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There's no more sea. That is that division between heaven and earth. It's gone. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He shall dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. The promise you and I have is so much better than that shadowy promise of some dirt in Palestine. That's not the hope. That's not the fulfillment. That's not the goal. That's not what all those saints were really looking to. They were looking to a heavenly city, the one talked about in Revelation 21. The promise that we have is there will no longer be this separation between earth and heaven, but the city of God will come down, and heaven and earth will be joined together, and we together will walk the streets in resurrected, glorified bodies. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 8 when he says the whole of creation right now is groaning for that day. Are you groaning for that day? Be in mind of your hope. As Joshua kept reminding the Israelites, God's going to keep his word to give us a place in the heavenly land, a forever home in the true promised land. That's our hope. Not our jobs, our politicians. Hope that's not your hope. Our successes, our hope is one day to be with the Lord. And Scripture keeps lifting our eyes and fixing our minds upon the fullness of our hope. The redemption of our bodies on Resurrection Day, the return of Christ. Just as these fathers in the faith had a hope, we have a hope, but ours is so much more glorious. As Joshua would say to you today, persevere. Persevere as you march towards the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The city that promised land that God, who is faithful, has promised to give to all those who love him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the record we have of your promises kept. That's certainly a key feature of these chapters here, and that's so valuable for us. And we ask tonight that you would give us zeal and energy to persevere in the fight of the Christian life, that we would not retire until you call us home. We keep pressing forward, keep pressing on to be with you. Lord, give us a heart like that of Joshua in this regard, ready even in advanced age to quickly obey, ready no matter what stage of life to be busy about kingdom business. We pray that no one here would fall short, that we would all be busy about mortifying every sin, going into every crevice and corner and rooting it out and crucifying every lust and putting the flesh to death, that we would learn the lesson of our fathers in the faith here, that as they allowed the Canaanites to come in, they're drawn back into sin. Lord, help us to understand that in our spiritual battles as well. And Lord, we pray too that you give all of us energy for this fight, your strength, your wisdom. Give us zeal, give us faithfulness as we go forward to conquer in the name of Christ and claim that which has been given to us and promised to us already. And we ask it in Jesus' name.